I want to invite your attention to Romans chapter 9. If you don't like the weather in Indiana, finish it. Boy, bunch of Baptists. If you don't like the weather in Indiana, wait 5 minutes, is the old saying. How many times have we found that to be true? Recent week, we started out with winter weather. We went to spring-like temperatures. And then we ended with a couple of inches of snow. And sometimes, those temperature changes happen in just a couple of hours. I have come to the church in the morning and spent the morning in my study and then walked out at lunchtime to find that the temperature had dropped 20 degrees. Going from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9 is a lot like that. Paul had ended Romans 8 on a high point. Just to review, he told us that for a believer in Jesus, there is no condemnation. That's the first four verses of chapter 8. For the believer in Jesus, there is no longer any hostility between us and God. That's verses 5 through 8. There's no alienation from God because God has sent His Spirit to dwell within us. Verses 9 through 11. We don't need to have any fear before God anymore because God has made us all His children, believers in Jesus, with the status of firstborn sons. That's verses 12 through 17 of chapter 8. We can look forward to a time when there will be no groaning, either for us or for creation. That's verses 18 through 25. We don't have to worry. For the believer, there is no chance that God won't fulfill His purposes for us. That's verses 26 through 30. And in Christ, there is no separation. Nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's verses 31 through 39. Now, what a wonderful conclusion. We started out the book of Romans condemned by God's law in the first three chapters. Chapters 4 and 5, we learn that we can be saved, we can be justified by faith in Christ. And now this section tells us we can rest secure in the purposes of God and in His love for us. Wonderful. That's where chapter 8 ends. And then Paul goes from the height of joy to the depth of sorrow in the first few verses of chapter 9. And he takes great pains to make us understand that he's telling the truth. He says, first, I'm speaking the truth. Then he adds, in Christ, in other words, as a Christian, with Christ as my witness. Then he says, I am not lying. Then he says, my conscience bears me witness. And all of this, he says, is in the Holy Spirit. In other words, with the Spirit's help and with His enabling. And by this point, somebody in Paul's audience was probably thinking, oh, okay, Paul, we get it. Just out with it. What are you trying to say to us? And in verses 2 and 3, he says what's on his heart. He says, quote, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was talking here about his own Jewish people. Now, why would he say that here? There are at least three reasons why Paul says this. First, he loved his own people. They hated him. They saw him as a troublemaker who just stirred things up everywhere he went. And they saw him as a traitor because in their eyes he had abandoned the Jewish faith in order to preach about Jesus of Nazareth. They hated the Nazarene, therefore they hated Paul. And Paul understood how they felt because he had hated Jesus and Christians until he was confronted by the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that story is told first in Acts chapter 9. But Paul loved his own people. He wanted them to believe in Jesus. And every Christian with unsaved family members knows exactly how Paul feels here. You love them. You enjoy them. You laugh with them. But behind it all, there's a sadness and even a fear. You want them to come to Christ. You don't want to be separated from them forever at death. Paul even went further than that. He said that if he knew that it would bring them to faith in Christ, he would even suffer damnation in hell himself, which is the meaning of the phrase accursed and cut off from Christ. Now, Paul knew that wasn't possible. We don't get to make deals like that. Paul had just spent the previous chapter laying out the reasons why believers can never be separated from Christ. But what he said here expressed the deep emotions of his heart. And it also reflected the Savior, because Jesus did suffer separation from God on behalf of the Jewish people and all the world. This is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22:1. Now, Paul was about to say some very hard things, and he very much wanted his own Jewish people to know that he loved them. Second reason he said this here is that Paul wanted to answer the objection of his critics to what he had just been saying. They would have said something like this. All right, Paul, you say that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ, that we can rest secure in God's promises. Well, what about Israel? What about God's Jewish people? God made promises to them, and now you're telling us that God has thrown them over in order to build up the church of Jesus. So if God would break his promises to the Jews, why should we think he wouldn't break his promises to us as well? And that brings us to the third reason why Paul deals with this here. He was defending the character of God. Now, there's a very real sense in which God needs no defense. I step out of my house sometimes in the morning, and I hear an angry bird squawking at me. You're going to hear me squawking at this thing. This thing has behaved perfectly yesterday and all this morning, and suddenly it starts moving on my ear. I believe in demons. There's one in this thing. I'll step out of the house, that bird is squawking at me, and I usually laugh out loud. Sometimes if I can see where it is, I'll look up and say, what are you on about? But I want you to know it doesn't affect what I do in the least. All of rebellious, prideful man's accusations against God are less to him than the squawking of a bird to us. But through the words of the Apostle Paul, God confronts the spite of angry skeptics, and he lovingly answers the honest questions of troubled believers. Can we really trust God on this? Is it too good to be true? Did God turn his back on the Jewish people? And does that mean he'll break his promises to us then? So in defense of God, Paul points out several things in this chapter, and we're only going to cover half of them this week. And the first thing he talks about is the blessing of God. And this is the first five verses of chapter 9. After bearing his own heart about the condition of the lost condition of his own people, Paul then spells out all of the privileges and all of the blessings that God had given them. God was not being unfair with the Jewish people. In fact, he had given them advantages that no other people on earth had. And he lists them beginning in verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong first the adoption. That is to say that God had chosen the Jewish people to be his own earthly people, and given them the collective status of firstborn son. He first says that in Exodus 4 and verse 22. Second, he gave them the glory. What does this mean? It means that God had manifested the glory of his own presence to the Israelites. in the protecting pillar of fire and cloud, in his awesome display on the top of Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments, and also in the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and later the temple, which centered over the Ark of the Covenant, the Jewish people had seen God's glory. Third, the Bible says that he gave them the covenants. God had given specific promises and entered into specific agreements with the Jews through Abraham and Moses and David. Some of the promises in the Mosaic covenant, in the covenant that he made with them through Moses, beginning with the Ten Commandments, some of those promises were conditional. They were dependent on Israel's obedience. But most of the promises were unilateral promises, depending on God alone. And I want to tell you that some of those problems are still, or some of those promises rather, are still yet to be fulfilled. But they will be. Now, what other nation on earth has ever had an advantage like this? Then Paul says that God gave them the law. Israel didn't have to wonder. They knew exactly what God expected of them because God had written it down for them. Some of the things in the law were intended only for Israel. But the moral commands revealed the holy character of God, and those were intended for all of mankind. And it was through the Jewish people that God revealed his holy character to us. Then Paul says, the last part of verse 4, he gave them the worship. This referred to the services and the sacrifices conducted by the priests, first in their portable worship center, the tabernacle, later in the permanent building, the temple. And all of these sacrifices were elaborate object lessons showing, first of all, how God truly felt about sin. Sometimes people say those sacrifices are repulsive. They were meant to be. That's how God sees sin. They were also object lessons to show us what it really took to approach a holy God. And every one of those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Then Paul says, God gave them the promises, even beyond the commitments that he had made to them in the covenants. God gave promises to Israel about forgiveness and redemption and peace with God, and most of all, of a coming one through whom all of these things would flow. And then in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He gave them the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one of God. Jesus of Nazareth came to us from the Jewish people. He is from their race according to the flesh. But he is also God over all. The God who guided Israel in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the God who appeared to them in the Shekinah glory, came to the world through the Jews in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it was the Jewish people who first saw and heard him and first worshiped him as God. Thomas the doubter, my Lord and my God. John the apostle, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. What did they see and hear? That Jesus was God in the flesh. All of these advantages had been given to the Jews. Sometimes you see a prosperous family and they've got an angry, sullen teenager, so ungrateful to his or her parents, even though they've been given every advantage and every opportunity. In a sense, the Jewish people were like that, Paul is saying. God had not been unfair with them. He had blessed them. He had given them privileges. So Paul's first defense of God has to do with the blessings of God, specifically on the nation of Israel. Second, his second defense has to do with the sovereignty of God. And this is in verses 6 through 13. The implied question in this section is this: didn't God's promises to the Jews fail? After all, they lost their nation to foreign conquerors. And Paul answers, no, God's word did not fail. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God had failed. Because, he explains, in every age, it was only a specific few who really were the children of the promise. Look at the second part of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, Paul is cautioning, just because you descended from Abraham does not mean you have a relationship with God like Abraham did. And listen to this, just because your parents or grandparents are Christians does not mean that you have a relationship with Christ. Paul then gives two examples to make his point. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, who is not mentioned in this passage, and Isaac. But God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Look at the rest of verse 7. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Then Paul says, God is not impressed with our lineage. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Well, God gave Abraham and Sarah a promise. What was it? Verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And even though they were well past childbearing years, God fulfilled his word to them, and Sarah gave birth to a son. Now some would object. Now wait a minute. Jewish people would say that God rejected Ishmael because he was born of Abraham's concubine Hagar, not of his wife Sarah. So Paul gives a second example. Isaac, his wife Rebekah, gave birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Both boys had the same father and the same mother, but God rejected Esau and chose Jacob. Well, why did he do that? You have only to read their story in Genesis 25 through 28 to realize that both of those boys, Esau and Jacob, both of them were scoundrels in their own right. So God did not choose Jacob because he was better than Esau. In fact, God made the choice before either of the boys were born. Look at verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Now there's a long dash. Look down at verse 12, the beginning of it. You find the second long dash and we'll complete the thought. She was told, the older will serve the younger. God chose Jacob before either of them were born. Now why did he do that? Paul gives the answer in the second part of verse 11. In order that God's purpose of, I'm going to say that word, are you ready? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Then Paul quotes from Malachi 1. In verse 13 he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, wait a minute. God hated Esau? I thought God so loved the world. I want you to understand the word hated here is used in a cultural way and it's used in a comparative way. In that culture, in that time, when you were rejecting someone from having any possibility of being your heir, you drew up a document, and in that document you said that you hated him. It was formal, legal language that forever closed away any claim that you might have on the inheritance. And so, Jacob became Isaac's heir, and Esau was hated in that sense. but it also meant that compared to the love and favor shown to Jacob, it was as though Esau were hated comparatively. Jesus used language like this. He said, if any man would be my disciple, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your father and mother. Jesus was not contradicting the Ten Commandments, which said, honor your father and mother. He was talking about comparatively. Our love for him should make our love for them seem like hate in comparison. That's the kind of devotion he demands. Now, God actually did bless Esau. Esau became a great nation as well. You can see that in Genesis 36. But both Esau and his descendants were subservient to Jacob and to Jacob's descendants. Why? Because God chose or elected Jacob, not Esau. A woman once said to me, not long after I came here, she said, I visited my kids and went to their church last week, and the pastor was talking about election. Election? Election. She said, I've never heard that word in church before. And we ain't talking about politics. But when she said that, it just made me want to hang my head in shame. It's in the Bible. But it's a difficult topic. We shy away from it. I even read about one pastor preaching through Romans like we're doing here. And he just skipped the whole ninth chapter. I got to tell you, it's really tempting. But election is in the Bible. God intended for us to know something about it. We shouldn't ignore it. Child of God, don't be afraid of it. Election means choosing. To elect someone means to choose them. Again, please, let's stay out of politics. In the Bible, it means God's choosing of those who would be the heirs of salvation. And that makes us mad. We don't like that. Ever since we were born, every single one of us have seen the world and the universe as revolving around us. And even though we modify that view as we mature, hopefully, human beings still see themselves at the center of the universe. If we acknowledge God at all, it's the same way a privileged guest at an expensive hotel might acknowledge the bellhop or the valet who goes to get your car. You might say thank you. You might even give them a tip. But otherwise, you pay very little attention to them. But if I could press the illustration just a little further, God is not the bellhop. He owns the hotel. God is the creator of the universe, the almighty maker of everything. He is the one who gives us life. In him we live and move and have our being. That gives him ownership rights. He can do whatever he pleases, and he can choose whomever he wants. And he chose Abraham, not Hammurabi. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. And he chose those who come to him by faith in his son Jesus, not those who reject him. And lest we brag about that, well, I have faith in Jesus, the Bible says that even our faith in him is a gift from him. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. The Greek leaves no question. The gift is the faith. There's no room to brag about anybody here except God. We desperately want to believe that there is something in us, some good that caused God to choose us, but not somebody else. But Paul has already laid that to rest for us. Back in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He said in Romans 7, I know that in me, nothing good dwells in me. That means it's all of God. It's nothing of us, and God can choose whomever he pleases because he is sovereign. He is God and we are not. Paul's second defense of God has to do with the blessings of God and then the sovereignty of God. And then Paul defends God by talking about the mercy of God. In verse 14, and now we come to the heart of the accusation against God. Well, if it all depends on God's sovereign choosing, then what about those he didn't choose? Just all seems so arbitrary and unfair to us. Verse 14, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he answers with what should be three familiar words to us, by no means. We've encountered these words before, seven times before, three times in chapter 3, twice in chapter 6, twice in chapter 7. By no means means unthinkable, ridiculous, so far-fetched, I'm not even going to honor it with a response. But Paul does respond here because he knows it isn't just hard-headed skeptics who ask this question, but also honest, confused, and even fearful believers in Jesus. Now, it is a valid part of the answer to affirm that there could not possibly be any injustice on God's part. By no means. It really is unthinkable. He couldn't be unjust and still be God. It may appear to us sometimes as if God is being unjust, but we have to hold on to in the dark what we learned in the light. God is not unjust, and he never can be. But Paul continues, and he quotes something that God said to Moses back in Exodus 33. It had been a particularly discouraging time for Moses. While he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the children of Israel, the very nation that had seen the power of God expressed in the 10 plagues of Egypt and had crossed the Red Sea when God parted it, they had seen all of that. But while Moses was up on the mountain with God, the children of Israel made a golden calf and began to worship it and to engage in immoral behavior around it. And their behavior and the enormity of the task of bringing all of these rebellious people to the promised land left Moses feeling overwhelmed. So Moses made a request from God, and it almost sounded like it had nothing to do with anything. He said in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. He'd just been up on the mountain. He'd also seen the 10 plagues and the Red Sea parted. But it's as though he was saying, I want to see you, God. Somehow I can bear everything that's going on if I can just see you. And God promised Moses that he would give him a special experience of his presence and let him see more of God's glory than any man living. And that happened by the end of the chapter 33 of Exodus. But God's immediate answer to Moses was with these words, quote, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Paul quotes those words in Romans 9:15. And then he states plainly in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, it's all of God. It is none of us. Then, as an example of someone who was not one of God's chosen, Paul points to the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, the Pharaoh to whom Moses repeatedly went and said, let my people go. You can find in the book of Exodus that 8 times in those early chapters, 8 times, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward Moses and toward God. 9 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God said first to Moses in chapter 4, verse 21, I will harden his heart. He repeated it again in chapter 3 or chapter 7. Then the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hardened his heart and would not listen. And people argue back and forth as to who did first, who's on first, who did what first. Was it God or Pharaoh? And I'm telling you that all such arguments are beside the point, because God knows the end from the beginning, and God exists outside of time. He is not limited by time. So the argument is beside the point. There is mystery here we will never understand. And we must be very careful to say exactly what Scripture says and go no further. Too many people have applied human logic to what God has said about divine election. And when we do that, we forget that He has told us that His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are above our thoughts. The fact is that God showed great mercy to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had more wealth and power and privilege than almost anyone else on earth at the time. And Pharaoh got to see firsthand evidence of the existence of God and of God's power in the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. And every plague that fell and every meeting with Moses was an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent and acknowledge the true and living God. But Pharaoh's response to God's revelation was to harden his heart. This is called revelatory hardening. It's when someone hears or sees God's revealed truth and hardens himself toward that truth and toward God. And then the Bible says God began to confirm Pharaoh in his choice. And the last 5 times the word hardened is used in Exodus, it is used of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. For I have hardened his heart, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Like the tolling of an iron bell, those words pronounce the sentence of damnation on Pharaoh. And in the judgments that fell upon Pharaoh and Egypt, God made known his power and his name to the rest of the ancient world. Look at verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Paul concludes in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is called judicial hardening. It's when God confirms you in your rejection of him. This is why it's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel of Christ and remain unmoved. This is why it is so dangerous to trifle with the things of God. You are not examining God. God is examining you. Are you hardening your heart? Turn to Him. Humble yourself before Him. Concerning verse 18, the reformer Martin Luther, about the quote, so then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, Martin Luther said, this is a harsh answer to the proud and to those who think they know everything. But for the meek and humble, it is pleasing because they despair of themselves, and thus God takes them up. Can I say to you what I said to the Wednesday night crowd? People who say, you don't know how much sin is in my life. You don't know how big a sinner I am. He's the friend of sinners. That is the very thing that qualifies you to come to Him and gives you the right to come to Him by His grace. Now, Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And he said, I never try to reconcile old friends. Like so many things we see in this physical universe, these things are a paradox. It appears like they can't both be true. Nevertheless, they are both true. Let me put it to you plainly in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here it is. Listen. So if a man is saved, it is because God has saved him. But if a man is lost, that is to be attributed to his own rejection of the gospel and his rebellion against God's way of salvation. The Bible never says, try to determine if you're one of the elect. It never says that. The Bible instead says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And whosoever will, let him come and take freely of the water of life. The question then comes down, will you be saved? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. The promise of God is that He speaks to us through His Word. And God has spoken to you about something just now. Something in what you have heard has moved you, has prompted a response in your soul. You sense God is speaking to you about something. Now it's time for you to talk to Him about it. In the words of young Samuel, tell him that you're listening. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You may already know what it is that God is telling you to do. Some of you, God has been dealing with about putting your faith in His Son, about trusting Jesus and being saved. Some of you have trusted the Lord Jesus, but you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. He commanded us to do this. Why would you not? Maybe you've strayed away from God and you need to come back to Him. Maybe there's something weighing on your heart. You need guidance from God and you need to pray about it. Maybe you're burdened, if not for yourself, for someone else. You want to come and pray for them. Maybe you'd just like to pray by yourself. Maybe you'd like to get someone who knows you well and have them pray with you. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word of prayer with you. Believer in Christ, have you been listening to the news? It's time for the church to get real with God. Oh, Father, thank you for your mercy that you have shown to us in Christ. Speak to our hearts. Move in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.